Spirit of God, your primary mission is to show us who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for us. Give me grace and mercy as I try to open this text, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The text I just read and you're hearing earlier is the beginning of a lengthy argument which continues through chapter 7, namely that Christ is as in his office as high priest of the new covenant is superior to Aaron, high priest of the old covenant. The purpose of this line of argument, as well as the entire book of Hebrews, was to dissuade and discourage some in that community of Jewish believers from departing from Christ and going back to the types and shadows of the law because of persecution. The unknown writer of this epistle does this by demonstrating that the precious Lord Jesus is superior to everyone and everything under the old covenant and held in high esteem by the Jews. Chapter 1 and 2, he's better than angels. Chapter 3, 1 through 6, he's better than Moses. And in chapter 5 through 7, he's better than Aaron. To the Jew under the Mosaic covenant, divinely appointed priesthood was central. The life of the people centered around the worship in the temple and the ministry of the priests, so much so that a religion without a priest was incomprehensible to them. The fact that Christianity did not have a visible priesthood was probably a stumbling block to the Jews, and one of the reasons why many unconverted Jews departed from Christ, going back under the old covenant. But for the purpose of our study this morning, I'm going to try to focus on the primary thrust of this chapter, namely the superiority of the high priest of Christ over the priesthood of Aaron. I'm not going to focus on that, but I'm going to make an attempt to lift verses 7 through 10 out of its overall context and focus on the relationship between suffering and obedience. To do so, I not only have to break into the close-knit argument of the chapter, but in the middle of the sentence, look at verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears, to him he was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. First of all, let's look at the relationship between suffering and obedience as seen in the redemptive work of Christ. As we come to verses 7 through 10, we run into a very complicated and difficult text to unravel. In doing so, we must try to identify the main thoughts of this text. In accomplishing this, you find that the rest of the text sort of embellishes and expands on the main thoughts. And I'm thankful for John Brown of Edinburgh, Scotland, 1784 to 1858. He was very helpful. Linguistically, he boiled the text down to its essential ingredients and then shows how the rest of the text expand on each one of these points. For instance, the main point of verses 7 through 8, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. What does that mean? He learned obedience. Wasn't Christ perfectly obedient? The main point of verse 9, he became the author of eternal salvation. And the main point of verse 10, called by God to be high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, these three main points become the points of our outline. First of all, in seeking to establish the relationship between suffering and obedience and seen in the redemptive work of Christ, we see the process that he was required to endure. Look at verse 8, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Now let's just tear that verse apart a little bit. the time frame of this process and the days of his flesh. This obviously refers to the entire earthly ministry, but his struggles in the Garden of Gethsemane is where this is best illustrated for us. And that what may be said of our Lord, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. In what way can we say that? He was a sinless Son of God. In fact, this is emphasized in the text. Though he was a son, the literal word order is son though he was, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. It was not that he had a rebellious spirit like us and there had to be fought, brought under submission by suffering. But what it does mean is that he had to learn obedience, listen to me now, experientially. Prior to the incarnation, he was creator and ruler of the universe. He sat on the seat of ultimate equal authority with God the Father. But when he became man, he became a servant and placed himself, we might say, in a subordinate position under the authority of his heavenly Father. Philippians 2, 5 through 8, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. In that sense, obedience to another was a new experience for him. In fact, his entire earthly life was a learning experience. Prior to being made flesh, he never experienced temptation. He never experienced exhaustion or hunger or thirst or physical pain. But before he became a servant, he was equal with the Father. He was always equal with the Father. But we're talking about he voluntarily placed himself under the authority of his heavenly Father. He had to learn obedience by experience. He learned by first hand experience the high cost of fulfilling the demands of the law, the high cost of obeying the Father in his work of redemption. This is illustrated in shrinking back from going to the cross. He learned from first-hand experience the difference from knowing the will of God and then doing the will of God. This is illustrated by him shrinking back from the cross. He knew what it was his Father's will to drink that cup of suffering. Remember the word to James and John when the mother asked that he be allowed to sit on his right hand or in the left hand. And he said in Matthew 20:20, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? But when it came to doing his Father's will in the garden, he experienced for the first time a genuine reluctance, not out of a rebellious spirit, but because of the horror that he knew he was about to face. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. See, that's a struggle he was at. He never had that struggle before. The genuine reluctance is underscored by the fact that he prayed that prayer three times. Yet in spite of his reluctance and pleadings to be spared the cup, he voices willing to do whatever the Father ordained. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. In that sense, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Secondly, the appeals for divine grace to endure the cross. In the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplication, again, this is best illustrated for us in the Garden of Gethsemane. As the omniscient Son of God, I think he knew something of what he was about to face. as a sinless Son of God, he knew that he was going to be made sin for us. As a sinless Son of God, he knew only intimate fellowship with his Father from all of eternity. But while on the cross, he knew the horror of being abandoned by the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? He who had authority over all the principalities and powers will be turned over to the powers of darkness, he said when they came to arrest him. This is your hour in the power of darkness. As a result of these things and much more, he offered up prayers and supplications. Notice the confirmation of his suffering, verse 7, with vehement cries and tears. He knew depression beyond anything that we will ever experience. He said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. He knew stress and the hellish horror when he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. The medical doctor commenting on this phenomenon said that the tiny capillaries in the sweat glands may rupture under severe distress and allow the blood to be mingled with the sweat. He knew suffering as no one else has ever known suffering. Many suffered the physical pain of the cross. Crucifixion was the norm of capital punishment in the Roman Empire. But no one has ever known or will ever know the horror of having laid on him the iniquity of us all. All of our sins were placed on Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Unrepentant sinners will experience the wrath of God for their own sins in hell, but none will ever experience the wrath of God for the sins of all of those people for whom Christ died. All of this proves that Christ, as our great high priest, was taken from among men and has manifested the fact that he was beset with weakness. As a result, he's able to have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray because he himself is beset with weakness, verse 2. Notice the confidence that he had during this process, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications and vehement cries and tears to him who was to save him from death. Here it is shown that the Lord had unshakable confidence in his heavenly Father to save him from death. Now, there's no agreement with Bible scholars as to what this means. Let us try to come to some understanding by considering what I do not believe, what it does not mean. The phrase, who was able to save from death, does not mean to save him from death on the cross. That's the reason he came. The righteousness of God and the law demanded the death of a perfect sacrifice for sin. Excuse me. Apart from the death of the sinless Son of God, no provision could be found for the sins for our sins. The phrase, who was able to save him from death, does not mean to save him from a premature death. Many believe that Satan was trying to kill Christ before him going to the cross. But there's nothing in the scriptures to support that. But the phrase, who was able to save him from death, properly translated, means to save out of death as opposed to save from death. It's the word ek, from ek, out of, to save out of death. Means to save out of death after having died. Our Lord was confident that after dying, his heavenly Father would raise him up again. Psalm 16, 7 through 10, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will allow your Holy One to see corruption. So we see the confidence he had in this process. Then we see the intervention of God the Father in this process in verse 7. In the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications and vehement cries and tears, he was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Our Lord had that settled conviction that his Heavenly Father would answer his prayer. Here is an aspect of the humanity of Christ that we often fail to grasp. We often have the mistaken notion that because he was the Son of God, he was not as dependent upon the Heavenly Father as we are. But I don't believe that's the case. When our Lord condescended to become man, he never ceased to be God and taking on humanity and coming in the form of a slave. He became as dependent on God as we are. This is reflected in his prayer life. Go through the Gospels, you find that he sometimes spent all night in prayer. The second thing I want us to consider is the exalted office that he now holds. This brings us to the second major thought in this complicated text. Because he learned obedience by the things that he suffered, verse 9, he became the author of salvation. He was the cause of the source of our salvation. He is the sum and substance of our salvation. To be the author of our salvation means he is the Savior and the only Savior. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Not Mary, not Judah, or Jude, not Buddha, not Allah, or any other false god. Salvation from Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. Then we see the qualifications to hold this exalted office. Having been perfected. Well, what's that mean? I thought he was the perfect Son of God. It doesn't mean a change of his nature as if something was lacking, but it means that he was shown to be perfect. In order to be the Savior of men, he had to be shown that there was no imperfections in him. His sinful life under the most trying conditions, in the face of monumental opposition, injustice, and cruel treatment. His willingness to be obedient to God the Father, even in the face of extreme torture and death, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even at the death of the cross. His fulfilling all the rigid demands of the law of God. His work of redemption when he actually infallibly secured the salvation of all those given to him by God the Father. This is the will of the Father who sent me, John 6:39, that all those he has given me I should lose nothing, but raise them up at the last day. His resurrection from the dead and his qualifications to be the only mediator between God and men. All these things and many more are wrapped up in this phrase, having been perfected. Notice those who are benefited by his exalted office, verse 9. And having been perfected, he became the author of salvation to all who obey him. Here's one of the birthmarks of one who has been saved. Obedience to God. To Christ as set forth in the Word of God. Not perfectly in our part, but there's a desire and by God's grace some measure of success in obeying the Word of God. Notice the confirmation he was given, verse 10. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Let's now consider the relationship between suffering and obedience. Practically applied, we've seen it with Christ. What does that mean to us? Two things. The crucible of suffering is where obedience to Christ is nurtured and tested. I'm going to take that apart a little bit. Nurtured, then tested. First of all, adversity and affliction is where obedience to Christ is nurtured. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Obedience to Christ is a sum and substance of the ongoing process of our sanctification. Adversity and affliction are a primary means for our growth in grace. This is not to say it's the only means. It also includes knowledge and application of God's word, prayer, the ministry of the preached word, and fellowship with other believers. But adversity and affliction are indispensable in our growth in grace. You'll see that in Hebrews 12, 1 through 11. This is why James said that we should count it all joy when we fall into various trials, because the testing of our faith produces patience. Suffering and affliction are used by the Holy Spirit to strike a death blow to the remnants of a rebellious spirit and nurtures the spirit of submission that was given to us in the new birth. So the crucible, adversity, and affliction is a place where obedience to Christ is nurtured, but it's also the place where obedience to Christ is tested. It is one thing to boldly claim our obedience to Christ when we're enjoying peace and prosperity, but it's another matter when we are put in the crucible of affliction. It will reveal the strength or the shallowness of our commitment to Christ and our faith in Christ. It will reveal the submissiveness of the rebelliousness of our spirit. It will reveal the pride or the humility in our hearts. It will reveal whether we want God's will or our own will. It will reveal whether we are truly saved or thoroughly deceived. The second line of application, eternal salvation is Christ, and Christ is manifested by obedience to Christ. He became the author of salvation, eternal salvation, to all those who obey him. We are saved by grace through faith, and the evidence of that work of grace is a life characterized by obedience to Christ. Assurance of salvation comes when we see the evidence of the supernatural work of regeneration in our lives. According to Ezekiel 36 through verses 26 and 27, God gives us a new heart, puts a spirit within us, and causes us to walk in his statutes. We will keep his judgments and do them. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and he made us alive in Christ Jesus. And the evidence that we've been made alive is that when we once rebelled against God's word and rebelled against Christ, now we, by his grace, we seek to be obedient. Notice it does not say that Christ is the author of eternal salvation to all who claim to be saved. Those who raise the hand or walk the aisle in response to an invitation. I'm not putting that down, but that's not the end of the whole matter. But he's the author of salvation, look now, to all who obey him. If Christ is your Savior, then you will be submitting to his authority in your life. Your life will be characterized by obedience to God's word. Let's bow in prayer.